joy to always be preaching. And also, didn't expect to be here in the States at this time. Came up in February for a wedding, two weddings, one of a good friend of my wife's, and then the other is for her sister's wedding. So whenever we were going through the airport over there in Argentina, and they had all these signs about coronavirus, I never expected them, within 2 weeks that we arrived, that they would have shut everything down. And just governments everywhere shutting everything down, and Argentina just recently has opened things up where they're allowing people to travel to the capital, but they still are not allowing travel in between their provinces. How they have it is that you have to get a special permission to even fly in. Then once you fly in, you have another permission to travel over to the provinces. And then when you arrive over that province, then you have to prepay ahead of time to get a coronavirus test, which they charge about $200 per person to do it. And then you have to be under 2 week quarantine. And then even with that, you're not allowed to even leave the door of your house. You have to have others bring you food, because then if you do, they'll put you in jail for 6 months. So because of all that rigmarole and everything with the bureaucracy and everything, we just decided, well, let's just wait, because it's just too much of a hassle to try to get over there to where we're at, where our house is at, and we didn't want to be over in Buenos Aires for months on end. And they're still talking about being retroactive and even closing down even more, because they're having 3,000 cases a day. And so we'll see what happens there. We have our tickets open-ended right now. Hopefully we'll go back in the middle of November, but we'll see with the craziness of 2020 there. Thank you as well for your prayers. We've already been over in Corrientes, which is where we started. We moved there in July of last year. But then as soon as we arrived there, Kelsey started having health problems. And so now she's on a diet where she can have no gluten, no dairy, no sugar, which basically means you can eat nothing. And so in February, once she started getting better, and after we'd gone to so many doctors and everything, then we came up here. So it just seems that once we try to get anything going or anything start over there, we've just been hit roadblock after roadblock. So do pray for us that we can get back and get to the working over there. If you would open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I wanted to start off with and look at a passage here that goes in tandem with starting off here at our missions conference. And also, it is something that I really wanted to go to have something rudimentary, or you can even say foundational, because I am really very concerned, even very burdened, over when I was here in youth department, here at Metropolitan, which I've been here my whole life. When I was in our youth department, we had close to 60 young people in our youth department at that time. And today, I only know of less than 5 people that are in church of those 60. And it's something that even being friends with a lot of those people, it really does trouble me seeing people that heard truth and yet have flat out rejected it. And with that, I want to focus on the rudimentary theme of is that your faith has to be something that has to be personal for you. And more than anything, I'm going to be speaking a lot to the young people here, because faith has to be something of a personal decision that you make. Amen. Your worldview is shaped, they say, by the time that you are 16. So tonight I want us to look at the rudimentary aspect of the gospel, because the gospel is foundational, the gospel is essential. And we'll be looking here in 1 Corinthians 15 of here the Apostle Paul, as before we read here, he speaks much of the gospel here in this passage. And he really is one of the writers who emphasizes much of the gospel. Here's what it says. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord God, that you would please have it that your word has its working in our hearts. Of myself, I am nothing, Lord, and we want your word to have the preeminence. It is your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that divides us under the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we pray, Lord, tonight that we would be able to give an exposition of your word, and that it would be very clear tonight. And you're my pray. Amen. Amen. So first off, I want us to look at why is the gospel important? Why we have to ask ourselves some questions and really look at the rudimentary foundations of this. Because I want us to really understand the importance of how foundational the gospel message is to our Christian faith. Paul also wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that he says that it is the power of God unto salvation. We also can see even here that in our text that it is the way how that we come to the understanding here of salvation, of the gospel. It says there in verse 2, by which also ye are saved. And then we even know in the Gospel of Mark, at the first chapter, Mark even begins that gospel by saying the beginning of the gospel of Christ. Then at the end of the Gospel of Mark, it even gives us the command, the commission, to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And then we also know that it's important because John the Baptist even preached the gospel in Christ himself. That they themselves preach this message of the gospel, a message that we should even be preaching ourselves. But we will not be preaching it if first we have not received it. If you go back over here to our text, Paul says very clearly that he was preaching that which he had also received. Because as one of the things is that we will not be able to fulfill this great commission, we will not even share the gospel with others if first we do not have the belief ourselves and we do not have the faith personally ourselves. Now, I do not know the hearts of many, but after seeing the fruit of many of the people who I grew up with, even in church, it troubles me greatly seeing anti-Christian philosophies, even philosophies that are contrary to Scripture, even contrary to the gospel, because it seems that their faith was never theirs personally. So you have to make a decision and look introspectively tonight and even see for yourself, is the faith that I have, is it something that is for me personally? One of the questions I always ask people is, why do you go to church? It is a very rudimentary question that we have to be saying, why am I here? I would hope that the reason why you are here is not because it is a way to just have like a connection with people, to meet people. A lot of people, if you have that when you get older, you'll just say, I can go to the bar and get that. I really hope that you don't do it because it is something that we grew up doing and it's something that my parents do, which I fear many have done that, and so then they never have their faith be theirs personally. And Paul made the gospel the central part of his teaching. If you go to Romans chapter 1, he even says that he was separated unto the gospel, that he basically had been set aside to go about and preach the gospel to others. And we have that same thing as well. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. We also can see here that in 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul said that there was woe, or that really, that there would be great distress to him, that there would be a burden upon his soul if he did not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So I think that we've already established of why that the gospel is important and even why the message is important. But as with everything else, we have to define what it is. We have to have a definition. As with any time you do any form of debate, if y'all have ever taken debate classes or anything, one of the things that you constantly have to ask somebody is, what do you mean by this word? Why? Because you can use the same exact word, but have a different definition than I do. And then that way then, you would think that you have an understanding of it, but then you don't. Over there in Argentina, the Mormons are always very active. And there was one time on one of my flights back to the States from Argentina, there was a Mormon right there next to me, and he was saying, well, do you believe in Christ? And then I was trying to be as gracious as I could, but y'all, if y'all know me, y'all know that I'm not, graciousness is not one of my strong suits. But in there, I was looking at him, I says, I am, but I believe in a different Christ than you believe, because you do not believe the Christ of Scripture. And then started this big debate. Why? Because many people have a different definition. And can I tell you that the gospel is a word that a lot of people even say in their preaching. It is a word that is bantied about a lot. But many people have a different definition of the gospel than what is scriptural. And here in our text, Paul gives us a definition of what the gospel is. And we have to see what is this definition. Paul even warned others to be careful of a different definition. When we see here in the Greek word for the word gospel, it is a word that they use to pronounce good news. And that's what the gospel is. If you want to transliterate that word, it is good news. They used that word primarily when they were going to proclaim the ascension or the birth of a new king. And as I said here in 1 Corinthians 15, we're seeing the definition of it. And if you want to put the definition very clearly of what the gospel is, it is this. If you want to put it in sentence format, it is the death of Christ for our sins, his burial and resurrection from the dead on the third day. That is what Paul states there in our text very clearly, that we're going to be focusing on verses 3 and 4. So that is the definition, but other people want to change that definition, and we must have the right definition. As I said, if you go to Galatians chapter 1, Paul even gave a warning to the believers there in Galatia that there are those who want to pervert the gospel. There are many that they have a different definition. If you go to Galatians chapter 1, beginning here in verse 6, it says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Amen. Now, Paul hears very clearly. He says, there really is no other gospel, but there are others that are there perverting, and then they're changing the gospel. They're changing the definition of it. And we have to really look, what definition of the gospel do we have, and what do I believe here about with the gospel? And there really are a lot of different perversions of the gospel. There are many who preach a gospel of works. We see that a lot within the Catholic Church, that, and even people believe this often, that you ask them, well, how is it that you can be right with God? And they go, well, I have to do more good than bad. And then hopefully whenever I die, my good will outweigh my bad. Well, that's a gospel of works. It's a perversion of Scripture. There are others that they try to do a salesmanship type tactic of the gospel that they say, well, just repeat this prayer. Prayerism gospel, where they have it that you just have to say this prayer and then you'll be saved. That is a perversion of the definition. Or there are others that they have, well, you have to be elected. You have to have an election that Christ did not die for all, which is contrary to Scripture because Christ died for all. He died for all sinners. And he calls and brings all men to him. But he has given us the capability of decision that we have to decide if we are going to put our faith in him. And there are many different perversions of the gospel. We see a very clear warning that we must have the right definition. So in our definition here, we know see that there are three parts, going back here to our text, that there are three parts to the definition of Christ's death for our sins, his burial, and then his resurrection. Now, the commonality, the centrality of this message, if we're going to get our definition right, is that we must see the centrality of Christ in our message. That in essence, we must see who Christ is and inspect what we believe about Christ. Because if you do not believe right about who Christ is, you will believe in a perverted gospel.
That's right.
You have to have right who Christ is, because if Christ is the central aspect of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, then we must know who he is.
Amen.
Of what he is like. And salvation hinges on Christ's deity, on that he is God himself.
Amen.
A.W. Tozer said, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And really, it troubles me greatly that many people have a wrong view of who Jesus is. The Barna Group recently came out with a survey that they asked people what they believed about Jesus. Only 56% of the adults that they surveyed said that they believed that Jesus was God. Now, that is a very key, important part. And Paul had already established that, because twice in these two verses, he uses the phrase according to the Scriptures. He had taught them, and then he even taught going back to the Old Testament, which we have a lot of quotations in the New Testament over Christ's deity and over his coming as the Messiah. So that is what they were using of their Bible, of their Scriptures, saying this is who Jesus was, that he is deity, that he is God.
Amen.
And that is why he was put to death, because of that claim. But we must know who Jesus is. And many people are not saved. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, you are not saved. And sad to say, it is growing and growing, the amount of people that do not believe in Jesus at all. Now, they can give a lot of excuses. We even see non-religious affiliation is growing by leaps and bounds in our country. They're even starting to give them a name called the nuns, that they don't basically believe anything, or that they don't know anything really about God. And this really grows a lot in that 40% of the millennials, that is my generation, anyone who was born, I believe the year is 1982 to 1996, that's who that they have under the millennial generation, that 48% of millennials of my generation, of people that I grew up with, that they believe that Jesus was not God. Also, we see another troubling statistic. In the Barna Group, when they also did this survey, they said that 52% of adults believe that Jesus committed sin. Now, this also goes contrary to Scripture, and also, we do not have salvation if Christ sinned.
That's right. You're right. Amen.
Because it is his perfect sacrifice that he was sinless, the centrality part of the gospel. That he was perfect. And 56% of millennials believe that Jesus committed sins. So we have to get right of the centrality and inspect of what we believe to be true about Christ's deity. And we see very clearly, and we're going to be looking here at these passages, that Scripture says that Jesus was God. If we go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. Romans chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, which he had promised aforetime by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now here we see very clearly in Scripture that it speaks of Christ's humanity, that he was a full man, 100% man, but he was also God. It is a very important doctrine and truth of the gospel. If we even go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 19. It says, for the Son of God, and then in there in parentheses, which is in a positive, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So it's describing that the Son of God is who? Jesus Christ, that he is God himself, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. So very clearly he's showing the deity there of Christ. Keep in mind that when Christ asks his disciples, he say, whom say ye that I am? And then Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have to have our view of God, of Jesus Christ, correct if we are going to believe in the true gospel. And Jesus was perfect. He came to this life, lived a perfect, sinless life, and died for you and me. That is so core and essential to salvation. That salvation is found in Christ because he is God. That he was fully man, lived a perfect life, and paid the debt of our sin. But because of this, we are running into, can I say, implications that many people do not want to come to the reality of God. Even people that I went to high school with, and I went to a Christian high school, that they mock the Bible. They call it a book of fairy tales, that, and then they even say it's really bad writing, bad fiction, is what I even heard one person who I went to school with say. And they do not have, and in talking to them, they have become atheists. They say that they now espouse atheism because they do not believe God. And a lot of people are growing in there. The Generation Z, which is the generation right after the millennials, they're seeing that they're growing in their atheism. That they are now the generation that they are operating by the supposition that their starting off point is that there is no God. They're not no longer asking themselves, is there a God? But they're starting to work on the basis that there is no God. And that is because of a lot of the teaching that we've had in public schools of today. If there is no God, what man then must do is that he has to find the answers of life within himself. Because if there is no God, then I cannot find meaning in life, nor can I find the answers of life within myself. And the pioneers of this movement of the atheism that we see today were Karl Marx, who is a German philosopher, Nietzsche as well, who was also German, and Sigmund Freud. Ironically, all three Germans. Even ironically enough, the Reformation was started by Martin Luther, who was a German. Very interesting tidbit of history there. But Karl Marx said this. He said, the first requisite for happiness of the people is the abolition of religion. He also said that religion was the opiate of the masses. So according to Karl Marx, he said, in order for people to be happy, what he espoused and what he promoted is that you have to get God out of the conversation and out of your life. And really, we can see the fruits of this philosophy because the 20th century was the most bloody century that we have ever seen. The philosophies of communism and even of Nazism espoused Karl Marx's theory, and that they even killed millions of people just on the basis of their philosophy that they have. Sigmund Freud even said, when a man is freed of religion, he has a better chance to live a normal and wholesome life, which is totally contrary to what truth is. It's quite the opposite. We are living in a day and age where people are living the philosophies of these men, and we are not any better for it. We have more turmoil. We have more hardship. We even see a lot more pain than we did many years ago. Why? Because they reject the centrality of Christ. As I said, the Barna Group, they did a survey that showed that the Generation Z, which is after millennials, that they are twice more likely than adults to be atheist and say that they are atheist. And they work on the assumption that there is no God. They start have that be their starting point. And as I said, you will not believe that Christ died for you or that who Christ is if you do not believe that he is God. And that is so crucial that we need to see what do we believe about Christ. But now we come here to the first part of this definition as we go back here to our text. And we see here very plainly that Paul says how that Christ died for our sins. So we see that we have to see this in centrality, in essential aspect of Christ. But then we also see here that Christ died for our sins. So now we also see something that of the gospel message that goes contrary to man, that man has an aversion to God, doesn't want to even admit that there is a God, but then also man does not want to admit that he is a sinner. That man has to come to face that he is a sinner. And this goes contrary to the pervasive teaching that man is essentially good. We are not essentially good. No one had to teach you to lie. This past week, whenever I was studying, I was going through my Bible and I found a piece of gum in the middle of my Bible. And then it grabbed there to the pages. I tried to slowly pull it off. And immediately in my mind, I thought, I know who did this. It's a little cute little boy that I'm certain that he did it. So then as soon as he got back, he said, I said, did you put gum in my Bible? No, I didn't put gum in my Bible, in your Bible. I did not put the gum in your Bible. I'm like, are you sure? I did not put the gum in your Bible. And then here I'm already not believing him. I go, there is no other way that that gum could have gotten in my Bible unless if you put it in there. And there's no brother you can even, sibling that you can put the blame on. You're the culprit. And so then my wife says, well, there might have been another kid or something. And I'm looking at her like, not on your life. So I'm right there. Now, since I didn't have any other evidence, I let it by. Well, last night he came to me and he says, Dad, I was the one who put the gum in your Bible. And then I'm like, aha, I knew it. But you know, he's 4 years old. Nobody had to teach him to do that. No one has to teach you to lie. No one has to teach you how to do wrong. We do that of ourselves naturally. Why? Because within our own sinful heart, we already know how to sin. But that is a message that the world goes contrary because they want you to believe that you are in essence good. And that is what the new atheism teaches. And if you believe that you are a good person, you will not be accepted of salvation because you do not believe that Christ had to die for you. And I can tell you the hardest people to convince that they're in need of a savior are good people. Hell will be filled of people who are in essence good.
Amen.
Why? Because they were not willing to admit that I am a sinner, that I have sinned. And we, because of that, many of us, we are not broken over our sin. Even with that, we are changing the definition of morality because we do not want to confront our sin. Look at how the morality has even changed. We can even see this, that they even did another survey in the Barna Group, and here's what they found out. They saw that 56% of young adults believe that it is more immoral to not recycle than to look at pornography. They said that it is more immoral to not recycle than to look at pornography. That is how the definition of morality is even changing in our world today. Why? Because we do not want to confront the immoral aspect. And even with that, they said that it is the new drug, that it is growing by leaps and bounds because of the our technology of how that we have today, that no longer do you have to go at the dark of night to go look at that smut. You have it all at your fingertips. And then they said that the average age of the first time that anyone sees pornography is 8 years old. And we are seeing a change of morality, the definition of what is moral. Even with that, I did not put it up on here in the slides, but the Barna Group also showed that Generation Z, 26% of the generation after millennials, believe that abortion is immoral, only 26%. Think about that. That the generation after mine, these kids right here, that only 26% of them believe that abortion is immoral. We're having the definition of morality changed. Why? Because man does not want to confront his sin. And they're wanting to change what morality is, because that is why you even see an attack on the Ten Commandments, because it is a clear expression that Paul says, I would not have known sin unless if the law says, do not covet, that the law, the Ten Commandments, show that we are sinners, show that we have broken a law of a holy God, and that that is why we are in need of a Savior. You will not understand your need of a Savior until you see your sinful condition and you see how grotesque, how utterly horrible our sin is. But many of us are not willing to go to that. So many of us, and even with so many people who you talk to and you even share the gospel, it's always this: I am a good person. No, we are not. Let's go with our thinking. How would you like it if you were able to project every thought that you had within a 24-hour period? Would we really think you were a good person then? Just in our thinking. And Christ even went beyond of our actions, that he says there even in Matthew 5, that if a person even looks upon a woman and lusts after her, he has committed adultery in his heart. That he's saying the thoughts that he wants to get into our, that he wants our heart, and he even goes more beyond that, that if you even sin in your thinking, that is a great sin against him. But then we always say, well, I'm a good person. We have to get beyond this, because we are not. Amen. Each and every single one of us are vile and grotesque sinners. And there is nothing within ourselves that is good. If there is anything, it's because of the grace of God, of him working in us, and because we have the Holy Spirit in us. And we must come to him in repentance and faith. As I said, the law of Christ makes us understand that we are sinners, but we are having a big change in the definition of what morality is. Man will not understand the penalty of sin, nor will he understand God's commandment to repent until we come face to face with the reality that we are sinners. Every single testimony that you've heard, or that you can even read, of somebody who was greatly used of God, one of the things that you constantly see about them is that they were broken over their sinful condition. And we are not seeing that today. We even have a lot of false converts today. Why? Because we tell people, we'll pray this prayer, We try to do a salesmanship salvation, and we do not take the time to define and share the gospel that Christ died for your sins and for my sins, of why you are a sinner. He died, which was the penalty of sin, which you will not understand unless if you're also a sinner as well. And then he arose, that he conquered death, which was the penalty for sin. And there in that text, which we don't have time to get to, Paul was saying that the resurrection, Christ's conquering of the consequence of sin, which was death, is what puts the nail in the coffin of why that we have salvation. And he says, if there is no resurrection, if Christ did not resurrect, our faith is vain. And you have to have that full definition of the gospel when you're sharing it. But you also have to have this. You have to believe it personally. We are seeing a great many of people that they're rejecting any form of faith in God and growing more and more that they're going into this area called nons. And I've even seen it in my lifetime. Youth people who worked in youth teachers that I had. Even people that were teachers here in this church. People who grew up in good, solid Christian homes. Why? Because their faith was not theirs personally.
Amen.
And you yourselves are going to have to decide, what is my faith going to be?
Amen.
Why? Because when you turn 18, when you turn 19, and you leave the house, if it's not for you personally, you're going to say, I'm going to check out, why even go to that? And even because, and if it's not for you personally, if you have not made your faith personal, what happens then, too, is that you end up getting embittered because you say, well, in my family, we weren't able to go and do all this. That you want to, you have this attraction to go to these things of the world, to go to the parties, to get drunk, to do drugs, to do all of these sinful things. And you don't understand the restrictions. Why? Because I want to glorify God in my life. See, for a believer, doing right is something that gives him joy.
Amen.
That is why Sigmund Freud and Karl Marx, they were going contrary. They hated the restrictions of religion. And even Nietzsche said, I am the greatest enemy of religion. Why? Because to them, the highest form of, we could say, heaven that they would ever reach is the aspect of what blessings or what good I could have in the areas of sex, mostly, is what they were looking for. Especially Sigmund Freud. Your faith has to be yours personal. But if you believe that you are a good person, you really have not come to the full realization of how sinful you are. And all of us need to have this brokenness of our sin and have a full understanding of the gospel that God died for me personally. That it is my sin that put him there on that cross. That we should have a brokenness over it, and that whenever others see it and then we tell them of it, that they say, okay, I'm going to look to God in repentance and faith. But we have a lot of people that I believe have fooled themselves that they really have not put their faith in the gospel because they've believed in a perverted definition. So I ask for you tonight, look at your own heart. What is your belief tonight? Do you have a right view of Christ? And do you see yourself as a sinner? Have you come to God broken, saying, Lord, I need you and I need your forgiveness and I believe that you died for me? It's a very simplistic message. But there's a lot of perverted gospels out there that many people are being attracted to and believing. But there's only one gospel that saves.
Amen.
Father in heaven, pray, Lord, that you would have it that my heart is so burdened over seeing so many people that I grew up with that they have rejected faith in you, but they say they no longer believe it. It makes me even wonder if they believed it to begin with. But I'm very burdened for these young people that are here. Because even though if they grew up in a Christian home, they run the risk, Father, of rejecting your gospel message despite hearing it thousands of countless of times. And yet they're lost as can be because they've not put their faith in you. My heart's desire is that nobody leaves here tonight first off with a clear realization that they need to be saved, but that also that they understand the gospel. And you're my pray. Amen. Pastor.
Amen. Amen indeed. Thank you, David. This morning and this evening's message go hand in glove indeed. And I too share David's burden in these days. The gospel has been made to whittle down, cut away at, to try to make it, quote unquote, easy. Of course, it is easy in the sense that it's based on a simple faith, believing that what Jesus Christ did to pay the price of our sins, and that when we're ready to be through with those sins, it's called repentance. And in faith, as David outlined for us this evening, put our trust in what Jesus Christ did in dying for our sins. Of course, buried and rose again in victory over sin, over death and the grave. And I don't know, the world's philosophers have continually wanted to minimize religion. I use that word religion, you know what I mean by that. Minimize Christ. Minimize those who believe what the Bible says. And along the way, as you watch them, they are the most miserable people on the earth, on this earth planet. When you and I came to that place where we dealt with our sin and received that beautiful forgiveness that we were talking about this morning, that new life in Christ, we're the ones that truly have something to rejoice in, something to be quote unquote happy about. Indeed, the true blessed life is that life of one that has been changed by the work of God in our life. Let's stand together. Thank you, David. Brother John, a song for us tonight.
155.
Pray the Lord deal with our hearts this evening. We have that message. Brother Hudson was sharing earlier. He says, you got me on the vision. I don't know what I'm going to do now for the missions conference. He said, I was going to focus on the harvest. I said, whatever you focus on, I know God will be in it. But we have that vision, hopefully, as a church. A vision of seeing a world changed.
Amen.
Lives impacted and changed for the glory of God. As we sing this evening. It is good news. Absolutely. Eternally. Good news. We have the privilege. We have the great honor, but also responsibility to share that good news. Amen. Thank you, Brother David. Please, as we shared earlier, continue to pray for them. He shared a little bit of the maze of things that are they're trying to weed through, work through as to the timing, when it'll be right, when it'll be best to return to Argentina. So they truly need the Lord's direction and His guidance in that. Amen. Amen. Brother John, come. Amen.
Let's be dismissed with our chorus, Thou Art Worthy.
Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created, hast all things created, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created, for Thou art worthy, O Lord.
You're dismissed.